So, years ago, I moved to Virginia, and I was having trouble getting my car registered in Virginia. It was pre my understanding of the internet days, which is to say, like today. And I spent about 3 hours sitting in the DMV trying to figure it out. And by the time I finally got my car registered, I just had to do something to make it more significant. So I, of course, decided to get vanity plates. And since I was going to do that anyway, I was trying to think of something that would be vaguely meaningful. And so I start off with things like, all right, love God. And the person who was handling the registration said, taken. I said, okay, no problem. I started going through a bunch of things I could think of, taken, taken, taken. Pretty much anything to do with God, Jesus seemed like it was taken. And I was like, seek God? She said, yeah, that one's free. Go ahead. So I said, okay. And for the next 4 years, I drove around and I had Seek God on my license plate. And it was great in ways that I had never expected. I discovered that Christians, Muslims, Sikhs, all sorts of random people would walk up to me in parking lots and have conversations with me because of what I had on my license plate. It also meant I was absolutely terrified to break the speed limit. Which was really very, very healthy for me. Every time I cut someone off while trying to switch lanes, oh, did I feel it. You know, there's one thing when it's your shame, there's another when you drag God into it, and that was bad. But one of the things I liked was how the idea of reaching for God, walking toward God, seeking Him, seemed to comfort people who are otherwise terrified of God. Which is to say, I had conversations with people who had not figured out what their religious direction, path, denomination of choice was going to be. And they liked the idea of searching because that's what they were doing. I had a lot of people come up to me and say, you know, I'm glad that you wrote Seek God because I'm trying to figure out how to do that. And I realized completely accidentally, as I say, I wish I could claim that this was a more intelligent, more nuanced description of my spiritual life, but really, if the DMV had had Love God or something else in my top 10, it would have been on my license plate. So it just sort of happened that way, but I found it did change the religious conversations that I was all of a sudden having with people who might be my students when I was teaching at community college, and they'd argue with me about their papers all the way back to the car, and then our conversation directly changed. It could just be people I literally got dinged by when they're opening the door, you know, we're in the parking lot at Safeway, what have you. Actually, it was Piggly Wiggly there. And I'd get dinged as the door came open. Oh, yeah, don't worry about it. And they'd look at the license plate and say, well, yeah, you kind of had to say that, right? You know, it did. It changed conversations. All of a sudden, I got marked as somebody who is interested in God. But what was interesting was I hadn't been marked as someone who had a walking denomination sign over my head. And that was fascinating. People weren't sure what my background was. I had as many interesting conversations with Muslims as I had with Christians. Not too surprising, because where I lived was very close to a large mosque, which, interestingly enough, got completely covered with hate speech on September 12th, 2001. In what had been a very mixed neighborhood, every religion, ethnicity you could think of, all of a sudden they felt marked out. And that helped me appreciate as well what I hadn't said, which is to say, what I find when I seek God, who it is that I see, who I've met, what I've experienced. All I'd said was, we should look. And people were far more comfortable with that than I expected, often directly encouraged by it. So I've tried to think about what exactly it was that was appealing. One of my favorite psalms, and I pretty much asked for this one to be read mostly because I really like it as much as the connection of words, is Psalm 27, the idea of seeking the face of God. And I think while I will attempt to put that in words, on some level, that just has a visceral impact for me. the idea of searching for God's face is almost as powerful for me as the opening to Psalm 102 and, you know, God, do not hide your face from me. Please turn toward me. Look at me. I want to look you in the eye. For those of you who've ever attempted to have a phone conversation with me, it's really going to be difficult for you because I can't look you in the eye, and that throws me off entirely. I am a visual talker. If I'm trying to have a conversation with someone as they or I are cooking or walking around or doing something else, I get really nervous and twitchy. I want to look you in the eye because, as far as I'm concerned, that's the only way I know what you're really saying. Which is to say, if Ted tells me he loves me and we're on the phone, I say, great, that's wonderful. Love you too, Ted. But I won't really believe it unless I look him in the eye. I'm sorry. It's me. It's not you. Same thing on some level when I'm talking about God. I can read the passages of God's love. I can read the passages about God's mercy. I can hear about it from other people who are firmly convinced God loves me, but on some level, I want to look God in the eye and hear it from him. So I tried to come up with a list of why it is that so many people I talk to feel that they are seeking God, that they're looking for God. And you will probably have lots of things that I haven't thought of, but here's my very tenuous momentary list. It breaks down for me to know. And what it is people want to know seems to vary hugely by the individual. Sometimes they want to know, what is the meaning of life? What is the point? Sometimes they want to know, is there anything beyond this life? Sometimes they want to know, what is the truth with a capital T? Sometimes they want to know what God thinks of them. Sometimes they just want to know who God actually is. If someone is in control of all this, can I trust this individual? But on some level, a lot of these questions come down to wanting to know the person you're talking to. Wanting to have some sense of this other end of the conversation. Now, I discovered that that's as true for people who pray, who initiate a conversation with God, as for people who are afraid, uncomfortable, or uncertain about the point of prayer. That even for many of us who pray regularly, there's still this desire to know the person you're talking to. So that's one of my big things. People want to know. Second one, sometimes I would run across people who wanted to see God's face, want to seek God, are seeking God, because they want to talk to him. They have something that they want to say, and there's a sense that you can't really talk to God until you know that you are in his presence. I think all of us have this experience at some point in our lives. There's the sense that you've got something really meaningful to share with God and you need to somehow approach him mentally or physically in order for that to happen. Whether we're thinking of it as Moses walking up the mountain or whether we're thinking of it as, hey, this place is God's house, I'll go here. God will hear me better in this building, in that building. There's the sense that communication either has been blocked, has been stymied, is not what you wish it to be. You want to step closer to God to keep that communication flowing. That seems to be the second major reason. And the third reason, I think, is the moment which, for me at this moment, is my reason. To be with God. I think at this point, I have reconciled myself to the fact that I am never going to perfectly know God in this life. It's going to take some pretty major changes in the return of Christ for me to know as I have known. I'm even somewhat reconciled to the knowledge that I am terrible at speaking to God and I have to remind myself to have the conversation. But what I'm still reaching for is that awareness of God's presence permanently, because I choose to be in God's presence permanently, totally, completely. So anyway, those are my three reasons. You'll probably think of others, and please do talk to me about them afterward. For those of you who do not know my philosophy on this matter, an exhortation is my first run at an idea. I'll go through a lot of them. And something I said 10 years ago, for those of you with good memories, I'm probably going to completely contradict today, and if not, I will the next time I'm up here. The ideas change. So here's the weird one for me, and I cannot speak for anyone else. Okay, so I won't try. Let's just check. Who here has probably been baptized the longest? I'm not sure. All right, let's do show of hands. How many people have been baptized more than 20 years? Okay, 30? 40? 50? 60? All right, so we've got some 60-year veterans here. I'm sorry, but you had your hand up, so I am going to call on you. It's a trick, but this is what you get for letting teachers up at the podium. Tom, if you would, do you feel God's presence with you now?
Yes.
Okay. Have you consistently felt God's presence with you?
No.
So I've got something to look forward to, right? Another few decades? Because I can say right now that is a very honest aspiration for me. I was thinking about what it means to be in the presence of God, and as I sometimes do now, I was fiddling with my ring. Boy, did that get me thinking. So I've got this ring around my finger, and it tells me I'm married. Isn't that exciting? Isn't this kind of fun? Right, okay. So it tells me I'm married, and I know that already, right? I remember. I was there. Andy said man and wife, and you know, there was a kiss, it was nice, and I've known since then I am married. Something changed my life, and it's stayed that way. And so I've got this little thing around my finger to remind me, and it's become a fidget when I get nervous and I'm exhorting, so I'm probably gonna be playing with this thing pretty much nonstop. But here's the bizarre part, and those of you who've been married longer than me, I won't pick on you again, Tom. I know that's unfair. I'll come to someone else. How many of you have had a moment in which you go, oh, wait, that's right, I'm married? Yeah? No, okay, you got it. All right. Because the thing is, I don't seem to be that different. I'm just as annoying as I always was. Rand is working on it, but yeah, a lot of the rough patches are still the same rough patches that they were beforehand. A lot of the same verbal tics and habits are the way they were beforehand. I now live in a cleaner environment, but I can't claim that it was a transformation on my part. Thank you, sweetheart. Certain things have changed, but honestly, I get stuck doing something and I don't think about them. It doesn't occur to me. It just becomes part of the background reality of my life. Now, this reminded me of another dumb thing I did once. Trying to remember, I think it was silver nitrate. Yeah, that's the trick, right? Use it for photography, etc. Changes color when exposed to UV light. Yeah, well, everybody's seen it. Starts out as a clear liquid, right? And it's fine until it hits UV. Did you know that stuff will stick to your skin like nobody's business? Yeah, well, I was messing around with it in a chemistry lab, which I honestly took for class. We were supposed to work with it. And once I discovered it stuck to your skin, I had this great idea. See, I'd been reading Isaiah just a little bit before, and it talked about, you know, us being engraved on the palm of God. I thought, that's great. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take this eyedropper, and I'm going to write God's name on my palm. I did this. It stuck to my skin, and until that layer of skin came off, which took about a month, it was there on my hand. Yeah, I don't recommend this. Don't try this at home, kids. But it was really weird as an experience. It made me hyper-conscious of things like what I was doing with that hand. I'd shake hands with someone and think, wow, is that sort of an odd blessing? What am I doing here? It made me think constantly of God's name, especially since it itched. So I'd find myself doing this and then go, ooh, don't want to scratch away the name of God. And after about a year of having that license plate, Seek God, I realized it was the same sort of idea. I was associating myself with God on some level that I couldn't really alter in other people's eyes. And that's a fun one. And that's a strange thing. But the hardest part of all is remembering it all the time. Because when I had that thing written on my hand, after a while I forget. When it isn't itching, I don't think about it. And when I was late for work, driving around in Seek God the car, and trying to make it on time, I do remember pulling across two lanes of traffic, cutting someone off, and then thinking, ooh, once I heard the horn. The question of how can we experience God's presence in our lives totally is wonderfully ironic. All of us here know that God is present with us now, always. We cannot escape God. We cannot walk away from him. All right, I'm going to go there. Shall we? Psalm 139, fairly quickly, but I love how, on the one hand, this passage seems to imply that people would like to run away from God, and the same point that God is always extending himself toward us. Let's see. I'll pick it up from verse 7, of course. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. When I read that passage in the sense that there is nowhere we can be without God, on a good day, that's intensely comforting. On a bad day, that's absolutely terrifying. But it comes down to a recognition that wherever we are, his hand will lead us. His right hand holds us up. We're all there, cupped in God's hand, cradled by him, lifted up by him. Which leads me to this odd sense of, how is it that we seek God's face when here we are, held in his hand? You may come up with different answers, but here's mine. I turn my back to God a lot. When it comes to this particular relationship, I feel that God is constantly present for me. The challenge for me is to turn to him. So, how do we seek God? Once upon a time, there was a temple, right? And there was the sense that God's name dwelt there. And as you approach the temple, you are approaching God, right? You have all the beautiful Psalms of ascent to go up, literally, physically up the mountain toward God. If you'll be patient with me, it's worth reading. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple is one of the more lovely descriptions of that concept. And I love how he describes it and how he doesn't describe it. So, 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's prayer of dedication. And at a certain point, he tries to juggle these two ideas. On the one hand, God is transcendent. You can't put him in a box. You can't put him in a temple. He doesn't fit in a nutshell. And yet at the same point, we can have this sense of very physical connection. So starting from verse 26 of chapter 8. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee this day, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive. So how do we have it that way both at once? You know that God fills more than the earth, more than heaven, more than the heaven of heavens. And yet we want God to be here, present, with us, next to us at all times. I'd like to say that's part of the grandeur of God. But it makes it hard to figure out how to seek him. Probably at least some of us were paying attention to the news when this year's Hajj ran into such disaster, right? The great pilgrimage to Mecca. So many people going there because they want to see the face of God. They want to approach him. They want to be closer to him. And what happens when that's a physical place that you approach with all of its nuances and complexities? It's the closest thing I can find to the people going up for the Passover feast in modern days to try and get a sense of logistically, what would that look like for, oh, a billion people to believe that they should go up to one physical place? For those of you who haven't thought about the logistics of that vis-a-vis the kingdom, it's fun and it'll break your brain. At least for me, it does. One of the things that's interesting to me, and I've talked to Muslims who have undergone the Hajj, and for those who aspire to do it, what's interesting is when I ask, why did you want to go to this one place? How did you think it would affect your spiritual life? And what's interesting for me, and please, if you have different conversations and you hear different answers, that's fascinating unto itself. But what I kept hearing was people felt that there was a specific place where God was more fully present, and that's why they wanted to go there. That somehow God is more easily found in Mecca than he is in Redwood City. And that made me think about going to Jerusalem, a city I still absolutely love and on some level wish I was living in right now. I love the food. I loved the loud, argumentative, rude people. They were great. Fascinating conversations. And I loved that perverse sense that you're in a place that is supposed to be sacred, even at its most mundane, when you've got a traffic jam as everyone's trying to get to work in the morning. But what I noticed there is what I still notice today. God is in Redwood City. God is in the battlefield. God is in the hospital. God is in the ocean. God is at every point where we turn toward him. There's no place on this earth where God is not. And if we lifted this building physically and put it in Jerusalem, it would not make it any more sacred or bring us any closer to God. Physical movement, physical pilgrimage can have personal, emotional change and transformation within it. And that is beautiful. But if there's anything that Psalm 139 tells me, it's that I can never be away from the face of God. He is always there, always turning towards me, always turning toward all who seek him. So how do we seek him? Tried looking to see what answers people gave. Now, depending on who you are and your personality, instincts, upbringing, etc., usually people come down to some mixture of these three things. Psalm 19, right? Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, that there is something in his creation that shows us his handiwork. Whether you want to take that from the Psalms or from Romans chapter 1, the sense that there is a recognition of God and God's eternity and God's goodness to be found in what he has made, including in us. You look at that bizarre collection of trillions of chemical reactions per second in the person next to you, and you see something of the miracle of God's handiwork, and therefore of the creator in the created. Okay. I remember trying to use that answer once when I was talking to Randy about why I love nature. You want to guess what he said on that one? You'll never know God that way. You'll know that he is. You won't know who he is. Boy, did I hate that answer. I was really annoyed. I was grumpy with him for at least a week on that one. What was disappointing is, for me, it seems to be true. I am continually inspired by what God has made. Its grandeur, its vastness, its complexity, the interrelated nature of things is humbling, inspiring, and I cannot look at what is without saying, this is a cosmos. This is made. There is a hand behind this. But for me, what I see in creation is God's hand, not his face. So then there's the second place we tend to go. Right? God's word. Depending who we are, we probably have a favorite place to link into the sense that this is God speaking to us. Wow, I like Isaiah 59. There are a lot of passages we could go to for this. But this is God's word active and real in our lives. This is part of the conversation. When we pray and we look for answers, I've yet to find someone who hasn't said that in their life as believers, they found answers to what they had been speaking to God about when they listen to his word. Then there's the third one. And this is always, for me, interesting at the moments in which I feel like I don't understand what God is telling me. I may be alone for this microsecond, but I expect for most of us, we have had the experience of listening to God's word and saying effectively, I don't understand. Whether it's looking at a specific passage, trying to connect one to another, or the really tricky part, trying to figure out how this reflects on our lives at one particular moment of crisis. There's the moment in which we're listening for God's word, we're trying to hear what he says to us, and we don't understand. I think that's usually the moment in which we most feel the need to seek him, to step closer to say, could you repeat that? And that's usually where people say, The third way we most easily see God is through his Son, right? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. What does that mean when we're looking for the face of God? We don't see it in the whirlwind. We don't see it in the thunderstorm. We don't quite see God's face in the hurricane, which the East Coast is currently working on. And for the days for me in which I do not understand the voice of God and his word, I come back here to his Son, to the question of what I see there. Who is the God that I see active in Christ's life? Who is the God that says that this will be the year of Jubilee? This morning in Sunday school, I wanted to have people think about, talk about the cry of the poor and what that means versus the cry of the righteous and what that is, what our need is for God when we call out to him. If you would for a moment with me, if you'll turn to the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel. There are literally scores of things I could reference in this chapter alone that tell me something of my God when I look at them. But here's the place that I wanted to focus on at this moment. Verse 14 picks it up. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon them. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Nature has always told me that there is a creator. His word has inspired, mystified, beguiled, delighted, and transformed my life. But for the moment in which I felt I could look God in the eye and believe all of these words of love, compassion, mercy, I had to look at Christ. I still do. When I look to see a God who I can believe loves us with all the passion and immensity that that word implies, not just tolerates us, not as willing to accept our frailties, not just will overlook us as imperfect creatures, but a God who loves. that I see always and always and always in Christ. And that's the reason why, for me, no matter what I say here, anyone says here on a Sunday morning, the moment of real transformation for me is the moment in which I look at the bread and the wine, I see Christ, and in that moment, I remember the God who I seek is seeking me. One last reference on that thought. Toward the end of the prophet Isaiah's book, and forgive me if I seem to be resting this terribly, I hope I'm just looking at it through another true angle. But the beginning of chapter 65 of Isaiah has started to speak to me a little differently. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. The moment there that inspires me most is the recognition that even when I fail to seek my God, He's always speaking, behold me, turn toward me, look to me, I am here. And I hope that's what we hear and what we see and what we feel today and now and always.